Time I come to preach a sermon on some weekend where I had to watch all of my children, I feel that I've suffered some inordinate burden, some sort of inordinate trial or something like that. It turns out to be the case that last week, the last 3 days leading up to this Sunday, I had to watch my kids in some capacity or another almost entirely by myself. And it seems like the almost immediate application for me whenever this happens is that it has immediate and direct relevance to the sermon. See, I'm preaching on endurance this week. And I think for many of us, that's like the most painful endurance that we can think of, is whatever's in our immediate past. And for me, well, it was just that. To be frank, we're going to talk about more than just the matter of endurance. We're going to talk about an idea, a concept with which many of us probably have all sorts of ideas built up already. It's the idea of great tribulation. When I say the great tribulation, most of us who come from a generic evangelical background have an idea of what the great tribulation is, don't we? We have this idea that there's this great tribulation that's coming. It's going to be 7 years long, right? It's at the end of history. It's going to be the worst suffering that the world has ever seen. And it lies somewhere in the future, maybe around the corner even, perhaps. Well, for those of you who have been with us for even a couple of weeks, you know that we're discussing how many of the things that we have in our minds as things that will happen in the last days, many of these things have in fact already occurred. We're going to extend that thesis today, that Jesus' great discourse about the great tribulation actually refers to a very specific and prolonged trial experienced by none other than Jesus' disciples in that interim between Jesus' death on the cross and the destruction of the temple, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. As is our custom, we will pray before we even read the passage. We'll do this because we have an acknowledgement and an understanding that we are slow to respond, slow to listen, slow to hear. We even have a hardness in our hearts toward many of the things that the Word of God says, and especially those which throw a wrench into our own ideas about and schemes about history. With that in mind, we're going to pray. We're going to ask the Lord to give us understanding, and when we're finished, I'll read the passage. And when I'm finished reading, I'll say, "This is God's Word." You will say, "Thanks be to God," and respond. We'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. So please, bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, mighty God, it is a difficult thing for us any time our schemes and ideas and thoughts are challenged. And Lord, it's an even more difficult matter when we learn that the sorts of trials that we have endured and suffered are perhaps like nothing. Nothing in comparison with what certain generations of Christians have undergone. We pray therefore, Lord God, that as we hear your word read and preached, that our hearts would be lifted up and encouraged by the example of saints who have suffered much, even while we suffer very often so little. May we be lifted up by the powerful and profound effects of the gospel on your people in ages past, that we might be similarly affected by it, made into iron pillars, able to stand, able to endure. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 13, and we will read verses 9 through 23 and verse 31. Mark 13, verse 9. "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand that those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down, or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now, and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is God's word. Now, a couple of you will have noticed that in that passage, there are some somewhat nebulous references to things like the abomination that causes desolation. What is that? If you weren't with us last week, you know we labored for a long time to understand what that refers to. We argued that what it referred to was the persistent rejection of the gospel by none other than God's people, the people of Israel. And now we turn, therefore, to not looking at why great tribulation was coming upon the generation before Jesus and his disciples, but to understanding the nature of that tribulation. In verse 19, we have this statement, and it's a remarkable one. It says this: for those days will be a time of tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now, and never will. For how many of us does this seem like a surprising claim? How in the world can Jesus say that the tribulation about to be experienced by the disciples is the greatest ever to have occurred and the greatest that ever would occur? I think many of us can think of events before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which probably for most of us doesn't even figure on our timeline of human history as rather significant. We can think of times before which were much worse. After all, think about the Noahic deluge, the flood. The whole earth, or at least a massive portion of it, was submerged underwater, with the result that only eight people were saved. How can Jesus say that the destruction of Jerusalem and the tribulation surrounding that time was worse? I think many of us as well can think of seasons after the first century in which, in our minds, much worse tribulation occurred. What's the first thing that comes to mind? Quite naturally, for us, it would be World War II, in which many, many nations, almost the entire globe, was at war, so it seemed. Countless people were killed. And of course, the Jewish nation suffered an abnormal sort of plight in that time. And we think, how can Jesus really talk like this? There's several ways that we can understand this. On the one hand, it is true. Throughout the prophets in the Old Testament and throughout Scripture, sometimes they speak with hyperbole, speaking with a sort of exaggeration. In the Exodus, for example, when we read on the night of the Passover that the destroying angel went out and killed the Egyptian children, Exodus 11:6 says it was the worst cry ever to be heard in ages past and ever to be heard ages to come. And that would seem to be a bit of an overstatement. And although it is possible for prophets to speak in this hyperbolic fashion, I would submit to you, though, that there is a special sort of tribulation to which Jesus is referring, which actually does merit being called the very worst ever. We can note that the death toll from this period of tribulation in the city of Jerusalem alone was 1.1 million people, not even including the many deaths in the nation of Judea as a whole. But what I want to suggest to you is the reason why Jesus talks about this time as the worst tribulation is because the very worst sort of suffering cannot be measured by sickness. It cannot be measured by a death count. Can't be measured by physical pain. The very worst sort of tribulation that can ever be experienced is that of guilt. I think that this is a difficult thought for many of us, because we do not tend to fear the weight of guilt and disillusionment the way that we fear the sort of suffering that can be inflicted upon us from without. As we think about what would constitute great tribulation, I think about my kids. My little girl Callie doesn't like loud noises. And in her mind, if you were to ask her what the worst tribulation would be, the answer would be a really loud thunderstorm. I think the truth is many of us think the same way. Our reflection on the nature of trial and tribulation has almost exclusively to do with harms that can afflict us from outside of the body. But do you know why Jesus would call this time the greatest tribulation? Because the nation, who got to witness firsthand the ministry, the preaching, the miracles, and even the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, would, within the lifetime of the apostles, experience judgment for the rejection of the Son of God. See, you and I, we all know something of the guilt of rejecting God. We're all sinners. But the fact is, there is an abnormal sort of suffering that accompanies having been a part of that very people who put Christ on the cross and suffered him to die. John Calvin, in his Harmony of the Gospels, commenting on this passage, says this: "True indeed, the most destructive plague inflicted on the Jews was that the light of heavenly doctrine was extinguished or put out among them, and that they were rejected by God. But they were compelled, as the great hardness of their hearts made it necessary that they should be compelled, to feel the evil of their rejection by sharp and severe chastisements. Now, the true cause of such an awful punishment was that the desperate wickedness of that nation had reached its height. For not only had they haughtily despised, but even disdainfully rejected the medicine which was brought for their diseases. And what was worse, like persons who were mad or possessed by the devil, they wreaked their cruelty on the physician himself." The weight of guilt that was borne by that nation was like nothing we could ever understand. And the weight of that tribulation was likewise weightier on that group of disciples and apostles who went preaching the gospel to that nation than any of us could ever or would ever know. I want to set forth for you a picture or a portrait of the tribulation suffered by the disciples in this time. They had to watch God's chosen people, Israel, who were God's people for 1,500 years, reject their Lord and destroy themselves. See, it's one sort of atrocity to see masses of people suffer and killed. But it is another thing entirely to watch God's chosen people destroy themselves and reject your pleas for salvation with such hostility that they would put you on crosses too. Friends, I know that all of us feel a sort of tribulation and disillusionment when we speak the good news to people and they reject it. But see, the thing is, there has never been a people like the nation of Israel who is so privileged, so primed to know and receive the gospel, and yet who rejected it. But the tribulation suffered by these men in the entire Christian church of that age, is literally unparalleled. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9. Speaking of his own mission to his countrymen, he says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises. Whose are the fathers? from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. Words cannot express the disillusion that the disciples would be experiencing as they watch the people who gave birth to Christ the Messiah reject him. It is unlike any sort of rejection you could see among any other people or nation, because no other people was so privileged. It is in the midst of understanding this sort of tribulation that is marked by the weight of this spiritual sort of suffering that we have to meditate on a sort of virtue that is the lone virtue that answers to great tribulation and trial. It is the grace, the gift, or the virtue of endurance. I'll be very straightforward with you about where my own heart is as I consider this topic. I am personally and deeply grieved. Grieved at the scarcity of this virtue among Christians. Since I was 15 years old and participated in ministries, youth ministries, to my fellow students at Lake Stevens High School to the present has been something like 20 years. And I've been involved in the ministry in a variety of capacities and friends. I will tell you frankly that my soul is burdened to the core with the reality that endurance is not what you would call the chief virtue of the American Christian Church. Of some 14 or 15 men in my high school who went to camp with me, received the Lord, I think maybe one of them has a living faith in Jesus Christ that is discernible in any fashion to this day. I know men who are pastors who preached the gospel to me who have not set foot in a church for a decade. I know men in the ministry who have with great zeal spoken of Christ in the gospel who do not confess his name this day. I have siblings. I have a sibling who walked with me in the faith all through my childhood. Doesn't confess the Lord today. I have been a congregant like yourselves, and I have met countless fellow congregants who are downright mystified that the Christian life would be marked by as much difficulty as it often is. Unable to comprehend how in the world this can be the case, and who are themselves on the verge of not enduring. You guys, I will confess to you very honestly, I fear that the gospel of justification by faith alone has been mispreached, misused, misunderstood. Those of you who know the gospel of justification by faith alone, you know this. That in the last day, the day of judgment, you will be saved on the basis of nothing whatsoever but your profession, your genuine faith in Jesus Christ alone. None of your works will save you. None of your deeds will disqualify you but this: faith or the lack thereof in Jesus Christ. And this is true. But my fear is that this has so ritually been preached as if the gospel that we believe, Trinitas Church, goes something like this. If you just believe in Jesus Christ, you're heaven bound. And until you get to heaven, you ought to spend the rest of your life trying to have as much fun as you possibly can. You ought to spend the rest of your life engaging in as much self-indulgence as possible, so long as it's not sinful. And that is the picture of the Christian life. Believe, be heaven bound, and then spend the rest of the time having a grand old time. The fact is that when we preach the gospel like this, Jesus' own words make no sense. Why, if that is the gospel, would Jesus say to his disciples, "You will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Why would Jesus say that? If the gospel is about a heaven-boundedness by a prayer and profession of faith, and a life then given to all sorts of indulgence and pleasure, why would he say one word about endurance? I firmly believe that the concept that the Christian life will be marked by suffering that requires endurance is simply not being preached in the world today. It's why I so often encounter believers mystified by the reality of the challenges set before them in the Christian life. Appeal will even be made to passages like when Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." I don't know if we're actually hearing this right. There's a paradox here. He says, "My yoke," which is a yoke for slavery, "and my burden." He is not denying that the Christian life would involve something burdensome. But he is saying that comparatively, in comparison to the yoke of sin and the burden of guilt, it's light. But it is a burden. When we hear these sorts of statements that he who endures to the end, he will be saved, many of us don't have the categories to say that there is a past, a present, and a future to salvation. Everyone in this room who's professed faith in Christ has a right to say, "I am saved." That means in the past, I have been regenerated. I have a changed nature. I profess faith in Christ. I've converted and become a believer. There's a past to my salvation. There's also a present to salvation. It is a walking with Christ in obedience, where our assurance of salvation grows, where we become sanctified and more conformed to Christ's image, and there is a future as well. Every one of us, as true as it is that Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," there is also a truth to the reality that we long for something more. We all want total and complete deliverance from our sin problem, vindication and glorification, that we might sin no more. And see, this past, present, and future of salvation, it alerts us to something. It alerts us to the fact that there are some who may believe that they have been saved and that they are saved, who in fact never were forgiven, heaven bound, or set free. And the fact is, it is the presence of endurance that is the deciding indicator for whether your faith is real. This is true. Our endurance is a sign and indication of the reality of our faith. And see, it is so rare that the Christian life is spoken of in terms of a progress where the endurance of our faith is going to be tested, tried, and drawn out from us. The moment our family is reading Pilgrim's Progress together by John Bunyan, and I have to tell you, I'm amazed. I'm amazed by this book. The way it presents the Christian life and our pursuit of the heavenly goal is so different than the gospel that is so often preached. Bunyan contemplates the true complexity of the Christian life and explores it in a beautiful allegory. Pilgrim's Progress, you are faced with the reality that the Christian life is going to be marked by seasons of doubt, pits of despondence, seasons of abandonment from your friends, times where you are prone to theological error, where you have bad company, where you attempt to go up the path of legalism. The book is a masterpiece. It's a masterpiece as a portrait of the Christian life, and it puts us face to face with the concept of endurance. I'm going to talk about endurance today. I'm going to mark out five aspects or features of what this virtue and gift of endurance is. On the face of it, the word means to hold out or to stand firm. And to understand the nature of this, we've got to take into account several different points. The first of which is this: endurance, this might seem totally obvious, it takes time. This shouldn't come as a surprise, but it does. Endurance takes time. You and me, we live in a world of entirely skewed frames of reference when it comes to the matter of time. Objectively, we live in a world where everything is getting faster. High-speed internet, reliable information, Amazon Prime shipping, I like that. Fast food, fast cars, immediate access to entertainment. Everything for you and me, our access to what we want, is getting quicker and quicker and quicker and quicker. There's no signs that it's going to stop. Today, when new shows get released, they have to release like 8 or 9 episodes at a time because they know the appetites of the viewer is to not wait for the next episode, right?
Yep.
That's right. We want to binge watch 6 or 7 in a row because the thought of endurance, the thought of waiting is an unwelcome one. There's a very simple principle here, brothers and sisters. If the question is posed to you, if you can have the same exact product faster, why not have it faster? And there's a certain logic to that. Here's my concern, though. It obscures the fact that some things, and frankly, the most valuable things, cannot be had quickly. They just can't. And our sense of that truth, our appetite for patience and endurance, is not being cultivated on a societal level. In fact, one of those things that can't be had overnight is endurance and patience itself. It's been a regular pastoral reality unto myself, my own family, and my congregants that we would all like to have the gift of endurance and patience quickly. We'd like to immediately be able to endure hardships, to last and persist. We want to be able to do it tomorrow. This is a strange thing because these virtues can only be had by their own exercise. They can only grow or be cultivated by their own exercise, and they can't be had quickly. This is true of a host of things. Many of us want to be honored by our peers. You can't have honor, not real honor, not real trust and assurance from others, that they respect you and honor you immediately. Many of us want to have a better reputation. You can't have a better reputation tomorrow by one good deed, because if you did, you'd be living in a world of chaos where you can just lose and have a good reputation with everything you do. It takes time. Where this really comes to bear is with our sense of just how long we should have to suffer any plight. I want you to think about these four disciples. Jesus is talking to just four right now, Peter, James, John, Andrew. I want you to consider how long these men have suffered. They have been members of Jesus' ministry for 3.5 years. They have gone with little food. They have gone begging for shelter. They have found themselves in many predicaments where people are hostile to them and even threatening to kill them. It's been 3.5 years. How many of us feel like that's enough? 3.5 years of putting your life on the line, that is a tall enough calling for anybody. When you consider what Jesus is saying in light of that past, Jesus is telling these very same men for the next generation, for the rest of your adult lives, you will undergo not just persecution, but worse persecution than you have ever seen. He is not telling them there's a momentary plight around the corner. The rest of your lives will be marked by this hostility. This has flat out got to challenge the narratives that we have created for our own lives. Many of us have many ideas. We all have many ideas about where we are going and how quickly we should be there. I would submit to you that if we conform our thinking to that of Scripture, we would realize that our time frames are often woefully off. We have it in the back of our mind, whether we've ever spoken it or not. I simply do not deserve to have this burden so long. And I ought to be able to acquire this pleasure this quickly. One of the realities that we must come to face with is that this is often not the case. My sister, with her fourth child, had an autistic child who is severe on the spectrum of autism. There is no way that her roadmap for life involved ever experiencing this at all. And it happens to be the sort of plight that you cannot be out from under immediately. I think some of our inclinations is to just look on and go, man, that's really terrible. And as quickly as possible to quit thinking about it because it's really burdensome. Brothers and sisters, we need to be aware that any one of us in this room could be rendered a single parent tomorrow. Any one of us in this room could have a chronic illness tomorrow that will have an incredible effect on the narrative of life that we have made for ourselves. If we don't have it in our mind to cultivate this gift of endurance, this endurance in the midst of suffering, if we don't have it in our mind that we are called to do just that, these things will blindside us and we'll be reduced not to enduring, but to just sheer despair and suffering. We must have an idea that endurance takes time and we're called to it. The second lesson that we have from this passage is that endurance, this might also seem very obvious, and yet it's so difficult. The need for a virtue like endurance implies that there are seasons when you can't. Seasons when you simply can't change your circumstances. You pick the circumstances. There are times when you just can't change it. This might come as a surprise, but this ought to be an intuitive reality of, first of all, being a creature, and secondly, being a sinner. So contrary to what we are bred to believe in our culture. See, the subjective side of a culture, which tries to give you things ever more quickly, is to teach you that by your own will and motivation, by your own self-help, you can do anything. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, you can do anything if you put your mind to it? You heard that? That's a lie. That is 100% not true. See, this idea that you have the complete sovereignty to change your circumstances is honestly one of the most crushing ideas that you could ever have when you realize you can't. It's interesting. When I was a kid, I used to read this book called The Little Engine That Could. Anybody know that one? It's really funny because when I would do reading time with my mom, guess what book I would always choose? The Little Engine That Could. Do you know why I picked it? I picked it because I wasn't a very strong reader, and in fact, I couldn't read very well, and I liked that one because I'd virtually memorized it. So I was busy reading the Bible of self-help for little children precisely because I wasn't very good at reading and couldn't do it much quicker. A bit ironic that the Lord has me working it by way of reading all the time now as a minister. See, this is the strange thing. We live in a culture that really cannot stop sinning, that really cannot save itself, but is always preaching a gospel that by sheer exercise of will and ingenious modification of your circumstances, any and all suffering can be set aside. Here's the thing, you guys. Endurance as a virtue can only be exercised after you have acknowledged that there are certain circumstances that you simply cannot alter. This was woefully presented to me in my first collegiate cross-country race. Halfway through the season, I'd gone to Northwest University, and I'd run all through high school, but I didn't want to run in college until I realized how much I missed it. So halfway through the season, I joined up with the team. And the very first race that I went to was the largest cross-country race west of the Mississippi. And so it was down at Willamette College. And the start line was like the size of a football field and a half of all these guys just shoulder to shoulder and about 8 or 10 guys deep. It's massive. And the thing about this race is that it funneled down into about a 10-foot pathway in less than 100 meters. So, I mean, think about this. This is a massive group of men and then funneling down into this little thing, and you're just surrounded by people. I mean, literally just boxed in everywhere. Remember when I got into this race? See, when you go from high school to college, your races go from 3 miles to 6 miles. That's double. Now, here's the thing. Cross-country racing is not just jogging, okay? Jogging is one thing, you're all in your head. You're actually trying to beat the guy next to you. But in this race, there were 2 million of them, just everywhere. And I remember when I got to the halfway mark, the 3 mile mark, when I'd normally be done with a race in all my high school races, the crushing realization that I wasn't but halfway. And I had to keep my mind in the game. And here's a thing that we all do. There's this thought that if you want to be out of a bad situation quicker, then you ought to expend more energy to get there. That, hey, this race will be over if I just run faster. If you think like that in a cross-country race, your race will never be over. You will keel over dead before you finish. See, the problem with an endurance race cannot be cured by a greater exertion of energy. There's this point where you have to settle in and say, this is as hard as I can run competitively without dying. And I'm going to just settle in right here. See, that's an acknowledgement and a realization that you can't. You can't make the distance shorter. And we have to have it out of our mind that we cannot end every trial by working harder. That's the antithesis of endurance. See, when you look at the disciples' trial, Jesus tells them without qualification, you will be hated by all, but he who endures to the end will be saved. I think there are many of us who believe, especially in our modern culture, that if you're hated for preaching the gospel, you must be doing something wrong. You ought to think of a more ingenious way to present it to people, and that way they could love you while you preach to them the good news. And yet, look what Jesus says. He doesn't say, you will be hated by all, but he who labors hard and is incredibly ingenious will win them over and be saved. He says, you will simply be hated. And many will not be won over is the implication, and yet you must endure. There is this mythology about evangelism that by new and ingenious methods, we should never have to suffer for speaking the name of Christ. In fact, it's kind of a green eggs and ham version of evangelism. It goes like this. Would you like the gospel on a boat? If not, would you like it on a moat? Would you like the gospel here or there? We'll do anything to make it agreeable. Fact is, the gospel will win for us a sort of disrepute inevitably. And this is true of many seasons of trial, friends. You know, this passage mentions two of them. He says, in this great tribulation, it'd be really bad if you had these two tribulations already. So we'll take note of them, because many of us experience them. The first is this. Woe, says he in verse 17, to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Do you know he says this? You wouldn't want to be in a great tribulation when you're pregnant with a nursing baby, because guess what? You're already in a tribulation. You're already in a tribulation, and it's a funny sort of tribulation. You can't make it end quicker. Funny thing about raising kids, you can't be out of the child-raising phase more quickly. There's a pretty standard line of about 18 years, and then some. The same writer says, pray that it will not happen in winter. To put this into perspective, in an agrarian society where most people's income was made through the cultivation of various goods from the ground, guess what's funny about the winter? You can't do anything to make more money. Go try it. You got a garden? Try to make that garden produce more fruit, more wealth in the winter. It's just not possible. He's talking about a time when your resources are stretched thin, and every single one of us will experience seasons where this is a reality. And the problem cannot be solved by giving it more effort, by going and doing more. What you have is something called endurance. Something called endurance. You guys, this might sound like bad news. This is good news for each and all of us. See, the idea is crushing. If you think that all of your circumstances, stresses, and problems are something you can fix, because guess what? It's all on you that they're not. And you ought to go get them to do more to change them. Jesus was gracious enough to let his disciples know you can't change these things. And your job is endurance, not ingenious solutions. I ask you, are you guys expending so much effort to change certain circumstances in your life that are hard or difficult that you're actually exacerbating them? Are there certain realities in your life that you are trying so hard every minute of every day to change that you haven't ever considered? Maybe the Lord's not asking me to change it. He's asking for some endurance. Waiting upon His gracious hand to give me deliverance when He will. I realize many of us could take this and be complacent to hear such an idea. But I actually tend to think that in our culture, we're actually much more inclined to think we can change everything and anything than we are to sit back and say maybe patience is in order. You guys, we need endurance. I ask you to consider praying for that and not merely for change. I think many of our prayers are laden with the cause of please make things better rather than give me the virtue to withstand them. But there's a third lesson here. Endurance differs from suffering essentially in that something remains or persists in ourselves. It does not diminish and it is not ultimately squelched. There's something that remains. See, guys, the easiest thing to go when we are in the midst of trial and great tribulation is honestly our love for our brother and our love for our Creator. We all know that trial brings out the worst in men. First, because our energy for self-control diminishes. But second, because when we are suffering, this is so scary, we actually feel justified in being cruel to others. It's the truth. How many of us have justified lashing out at someone on the ground that we're under a lot of stress? We've justified breaking off relationship, even cutting someone off. Because we are in the midst of trial. It's in the midst of this that we do need to take a minute to consider the actual trials suffered by the Jewish nation and by the apostles in this time. Did a lot of reading on this last week, and I will confess to you, it was burdensome and it was heavy. Because I've never experienced anything like this. I'm going to give you a brief portrait of what these next 40 years are going to look like for the disciples. See, what happens is this. In the interim between Christ's death on the cross and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, in that final four-year period from 66 to 70, be like being in an oven where the heater just keeps getting turned up. It begins very shortly after Peter's sermon in Pentecost with the Jewish persecution of Christians. And their first response to Christians is quit talking about Christ and quit telling everyone how we killed the Son of God. Just zip it. We don't want to hear about it. And we want you to be quiet about it. You're fracturing this nation and this people. Disciples naturally responded, yeah, well, we can't really cut that part out of the gospel. That Jesus was rejected by his own, was killed by his own people, and we can't be quiet. And as a result, here's what happens. See, when you reject the true Christ, when you reject the gospel knowing what it is, inevitably you will become more belligerent and more committed in establishing your own righteousness, your own salvation, and your own counter-savior. If you look around at the secular culture that prevails among us, self-righteousness is in great abundance. Lines in the sand that we are righteous over here, you are wicked over there. The sense of need to do that increases when you've rejected the true source of righteousness. So here's what happens. The Jewish nation is increasingly given to finding a savior of their own. Would-be messiahs, zealots who would free them from the oppression of the great Roman Empire. As this continued and boiled over, terrorist groups arose. One group was called the Sicarii. It means dagger men. They would get in big groups of people, and if somebody was known to be a man of prominence, but not for their zealous cause to overthrow Rome, they would take small daggers hidden in their coat, dagger them to death, and then once the person screams out dying, they would join the crowd, fleeing and crying that there's a murderer in their midst, and they'd run off. They killed the high priest of the Jews this way. These groups, these terrorist groups trying to overthrow the government would rob their countrymen and especially any who did not support their cause. And the Christians were often bearing the brunt of that. Why? Because they weren't interested in overthrowing the government. These groups became so hostile that they would pay off the Roman governors to give them refuge when they went out killing their enemies. And you know what? The Roman governors were so sick of this warring terrorist nation, they would take the bribe because at least they could make a few bucks while watching this crazy people. If you're wondering what this is like, ask yourself how you feel about countries overrun by ISIS. How many of you, when you think of those countries, you're like, they're hopeless? Forget it. Someone's going to pay me a little bit of money extra on top of this terrible job that I had to oversee them? And I'll look the other way? Yeah, forget it. This turned the nation of Judea into an absolute hole. Wealth was simply stripped from believers and Christians. In the book of Hebrews, it says, you gladly suffered. You gladly suffered being robbed for the gospel. What eventually happens is that these same groups become so hostile, they eventually overtake the city of Jerusalem. They take over the city of Jerusalem after having taken their neighbors to court, playing off the Roman Empire when it's convenient, fighting against it at other times, and eventually they take over the city of Jerusalem. And this begins a period of great and incredible persecution. This is what Paul means when he says, when you see the final time has come, make sure you're not in the city. Flee. Get out. Because what happens is that on the Passover, over 1 million people are in the city. The zealots take over the city and they take over the Roman fortress that oversaw the city, Antonia's fortress. They block the doors so the Roman soldiers are stuck inside and they begin digging under the tower to make it collapse and make it fall. And what ends up happening is that within the city, these zealots, these terrorists begin fighting each other. And it was a terrible thing if you were there, because guess what? You had to pick a side. They would come to your door and say, are you with us or are you with them? And you had to be on a side. No matter what you chose, you would be the object of great affliction. They killed many of their own within the own city before the Romans did anything. What ends up happening is that Nero Caesar commissions a man by the name of Vespasian and his son Titus to surround the city. And once that city is surrounded, there was no getting out. If you tried to run from the city, the zealots would kill you. If you tried and even asked a request to leave, they would kill you on the spot as well. The way we know about the situation in the city is by one man by the name of Josephus, who was sent out to be something of a moderator. And once he got to the Romans, he said, I am out of here, and he fled. This is how we know. What these guys do, these terrorists, is they actually end up burning their own food supply. They did this because the people in the city they felt were soft. It wouldn't fight with them against the Romans, but if there's nothing to eat, well then the only option is to starve to death or fight. These people record some of the most truly stomach-turning events. In one event, the Romans are going around the city checking to see, I meant to say that the zealots, the Jewish zealots checking to see who was eating. A woman was found with food, and they demanded to know where the food came from. She was eating her own children. They actually left her alone. They were scared to death of this woman. The trial and tribulation experienced in this city was beyond what you could conceivably imagine. This is the most poignant example of how suffering has the power to make you, me, everyone into monsters. Frankly, only the grace and gift of endurance can preserve us from that. Jesus says, brother will betray brother to death, father his child, and children will rise up against parents to have them put to death. But you be on your guard. For they will deliver you into courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony. Did you hear what he just said? You will be physically beaten in the churches. And do you know what your job is after that? To go to another church. Trinity's House Church. In my life as a believer, I cannot tell you how many people, on the basis of some minuscule sort of suffering, have never set foot in church again. They have not physically been beaten. They have not borne any inordinate suffering at all. They have borne at most a grave annoyance. This is the church we live in. It's no wonder that it said in Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake gathering together. The word is synagoguing together. Don't forsake it, as some are in the habit of doing. The parallel passage in Matthew 24:12, it says this, most people's love will grow cold. I will tell you very frankly, one of the most burdensome things that I have experienced in the course of ministry is watching the love of Christians for their brother and sister turn ice cold. Not for a physical beating, not for any sort of abnormal suffering, but because of an annoyance. This is not the gift of endurance, my friends. It's not the gift of endurance. I just ask you, have you let your trials become an excuse to decrease in love for your neighbor, toward your brothers and sisters? Nip that in the bud right now. Trial will either consign you to frantic self-pity or to empathy toward others in trial. Those are the only options. Just ask you to search your soul. You ask yourself, how easy is it for you to simply cut people off, to break fellowship, to harbor resentment toward others? And I ask you to really consider, if that's an easy thing for you to do, how in the world will we all handle it together when we experience real trial? The death of a spouse, a terminal illness, real war. See, guys, if we cannot endure Christian fellowship toward our flawed brothers and sisters in this room, it is a very frightening sign about whether we have real and enduring faith. Something endures. Something remains. And that is the difference between mere suffering to despair and endurance. Our fourth observation is this, and it is good news, friends. Endurance is a gift. Endurance is not something you simply do by welling up your best efforts in the midst of a trial. It is something that we are given and for which we must pray. Our catechism says this in question 106, what do we pray for in the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer? And the answer is that in the sixth petition, which is, and lead us not into temptation or trial, but deliver us from evil, we pray for two things. That God would either keep us from being tempted to sin, keep us from the trial, or support and deliver us when we are tempted. Why are we praying this? The answer is very simple. Because we do not have the moral energies in ourselves to put up with and to withstand the worst suffering conceivable from without. And we do not have the wisdom or the character to suffer the worst trials from within. We need God to support and deliver us from within, or we need him to keep us from the worst imaginable trials. And that is exactly what Jesus says right here. He says in verse 22 that false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. If someone came telling you that they could deliver you from the sort of tribulation I told you about, how many of us would be ready to believe? Because our hearts are weak and we just want out from under the burden. You know what this passage says? That thank God, will deliver us in these moments. He says this, if it were possible, they would lead astray the elect. What does that mean? When you say, if it were possible that X, what you mean is, it's not possible. It is not possible for these false Christs and prophets to lead astray that body of people that God has chosen to be his. This is not just true of our feeble hearts from within. The same is said of our trials from without and those things that afflict us from without. Listen to what it says. Unless the Lord shortened those days in verse 20, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened those days. We have an indication right here that our God is working from without to render our trials incapable of stealing away the faith and belief of God's chosen people. Oh, this is good news. We have been called to endure to the end, and yet we're told in the very next breath, and by the way, it will be your Father keeping you, holding you fast as his precious chosen ones the whole time. It's a bit of a paradox. In a mysterious fashion, God has ultimately chosen who his people would be. There's no question that believers chose God. We are called to endure and to keep choosing him. But before any believer thought to choose God, the Lord God in his sovereign wisdom chose his people. And our consolation in the midst of suffering comes from this doctrine of grace, that we are the Lord's and he will keep us. Somebody will ask, well, how do I know if I've been chosen? I'm trying to endure. The answer is very simple. Endure, not by your own strength, but by the praying of the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer without end. Endure by loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Endure by pleading for the Holy Spirit to bear his fruit in you, knowing it is not an effort ultimately of your own deepest inclination of will, but of the will of God in you. I ask you, if you are in the midst of suffering or you've suffered anything, what do you do? Do you pray? Do you pray right now for endurance? Do you pray right now for patience? Because you don't want to start up a prayer diet in the midst of trial. You pray for your neighbor that they would do the same. About a month and a half ago, we had a lovely couple over to our house, the Bosserman house. It was Harry and his wife who came over to our house. They sit in the back, right there. And they'd been coming to our church for a few weeks, and we got to talking, and I'd noticed that they always show up to church early. They're always like 20, 30 minutes early. And Harry, who didn't even know me, he told me, we show up to church early every Sunday to pray for you. We spend the whole time praying for you. These guys didn't even know me. And they even told me, and on the advice of a wise and older man, he said, Brant, you know what? You need to tell your congregation that you need them to pray for you every Sunday. That you need it. Not that you prefer it or that you like it, but that you desperately need it. And we need them to pray for you if you're going to carry out your duties with faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, we need each other's prayers. Not just when things have gone sour, when things have gone bad, but because our only hope of endurance is in the Lord who loves us. But there is a fifth lesson, and it is directly related to the gospel that we believe. The fifth lesson is this: it is that the endurance of other people is one of the greatest gifts to you and me. What we are reading about in the period described here is the events between Christ's death, suffering, and endurance of the cross, and the death, suffering, and endurance of his disciples. And it is so important that we do not divorce these two things. If you are with us for the first time today, the gospel, the good news that we believe, the news that saves is this. The Lord Jesus Christ endured the full and complete wrath of God unto death that you and me deserve. He did so in perfect, flawless obedience on our behalf, that we might have his righteousness as he bears our sin unto death, that we might be saved. This means we are saved by the endurance of Jesus Christ, an endurance without sin. We are told to fix our eyes, therefore, on Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, and that joy was your and my salvation to the glory of God the Father. This is simply amazing. But a part of the good news that I think many of us have probably not given enough attention to is this. Jesus did not simply endure great suffering, ultimate suffering, that we might be saved. He made his disciples and the generation of the apostles into iron pillars who endured the greatest tribulation that men on this earth have ever seen, short of Jesus Christ himself. Part of the good news is not just that Jesus conquered, but that he made his people into being something greater than the greatest human conquerors. These disciples to whom Jesus spoke suffered that greatest tribulation, disillusionment, watching the guilt of God's people, and they did so so that you and me can stare down our trials fearlessly. It is about this people that Revelation chapters 12, 13, and 14 speak. Revelation 12, 11, it says, they overcame him, that is the devil, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love life even when faced with death. The language used by the Apostle John is, here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandment of God and their faith in Jesus. We have the privilege of looking at a generation of Christians who have suffered so inordinately in a fashion that we will never know. And you and me have the privilege of seeing that God's saving election, his power, makes for a perseverance in his people that is mighty to stand and unshakable and immovable because guarded by Jesus himself. Look at Christ. Look at this generation of disciples. Do not just join them in their profession of faith. Don't you want to join them in their perseverance? Don't you want to do more than take inspiration from them, but yourself to persevere and to join them in inspiring others? The gospel is about all of these things. And brothers and sisters, this changes how you view your seasons of trial. You can actually maybe say, like James, the brother of Jesus, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And guess what? That your endurance helps to build up, encourage, and inspire your neighbors, your brothers and sisters in Christ. I beg for you, Trinitas Church, to love and to seek after and to pray for this endurance. Not breaking fellowship, not neglecting prayer, not living life as if it were but a playground with nothing to be endured, but gladly suffering on account of your neighbor. And I beg you, do not let the love of your brother and sister in Christ grow cold, no matter what the offense. See, it ought to be our hope not simply to see one another on the last day in heaven. It should be our hope and our joy to see them on the countless Sundays in between. To see them in the days in between as we undergo the trial that often accompanies this life. Let's bow our heads and let us pray for that. Mighty God, confess that our love, it grows cold quickly. It simply does not take much in the way of trial. It does not take much in the way of suffering for us in our own despair to have little love or little joy for our neighbor. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would remedy this. We pray that our trials would not make us love less, but empathetic to those who are suffering, to love more. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that as the disciples bore the physical hostility of your church, that some might be saved, that we would not be slow to bear a bit of suffering on account of our brothers and sisters, those whom you taught us to love. We pray, Jesus Christ, for endurance. Endurance that we might have great peace and assurance of our salvation. Endurance that our brothers and sisters might also be built up and encouraged. Endurance, Lord God, that we might have a deeper union and proximity to you. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.